And I've got a subject that you probably think, well, Christ's return. I know all about that. I don't really, you know, it's a subject I'm very familiar with. I'm not going to learn anything new. So it'll be easy for you to fall asleep. Actually, when it comes to the subject of Christ's return, I am sure that I could right now pick out 15 young men in this audience and without even giving you any pre-warning and say, come on up here and talk a little bit about Christ's return, and you'd do a good job. I know you would. Why? Because it's one of the basic doctrines of the Bible, isn't it? One of the basic truths that we've been taught. And we do have a foundation. We do have a background in. But you know, what we might not be aware of, and this is what I want to spend time thinking about this morning, because it is a basic doctrine, because it is one of the foundational doctrines of the Scriptures, it's under attack. Like you have never seen before in the last generation. Just in the past 20 years, it is under tremendous attack. There was a time, for example, when, let's take Dallas Theological Seminary as an example. You could always count on Dallas Theological Seminary as a place where the rapture would be defended in a great way. That was one place you knew. And many of the books that you might have in your bookshelf have been written by some of the professors that taught there. Now, they teach what they're calling progressive dispensationalism. Kind of an interesting term. And the rapture would be very vaguely taught, if it would be taught very clearly at all. Whether you realize it or not, if you believe in the rapture, if you believe that Christ is coming back for the church, you're in the midst, you are a minority in the midst of the evangelical world. I'm not talking about, you know, outside the evangelical world. I mean within evangelical churches, you are in a minority if you believe in the rapture. So what I want to do in these two sessions is, I want to first of all examine, you know, just what is it that's happening? What are they trying to do to the rapture? You know, what do we need to be aware of? What's happening as far as this doctrine is concerned? So we're aware. And then secondly, what should be the practical effects of this in our life? You know, does it really matter whether I believe in the rapture or not? You know, you come right down to, is it just the 14th point, you know, in a list of statements of faith? Or is it something that's vital as far as my behavior goes, and my outlook goes, and my attitude goes in my everyday life? Those are the two things we want to look at. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1, first of all, just to get us started here. And because we're dealing with a doctrinal topic here, we're not doing a verse-by-verse chapter study. We're going to be jumping around to different passages. Maybe that'll keep you awake, right? Because you're going to have to tell those fingers to move, and maybe that'll keep your mind slightly alert. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we do know that one of the objectives of the enemies of the gospel of Christ, and obviously the gospel of Christ is what's under attack. Always has been, hasn't it? Through the centuries. Because that's what saves men from their sin. And that's certainly what the devil wants not to happen. So the gospel has been under attack for centuries. And the way it's done is it's perverted. Did you notice that word pervert there in verse 7? It's distorted. It is twisted, changed in a very subtle way. You know, Keith was mentioning to us, and I believe it was his first session. He said a false teacher doesn't come right out, you know, and say, I don't believe that Jesus is God. He doesn't just come out with a blatant statement. They will take things and just subtly twist them. And this is what has been happening in relation to Christ's return. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here we have Paul declaring to us what the gospel is. What are the fundamental, the basic facts of the gospel? There are certain facts, if we don't have them, we don't have the gospel. And Paul begins here, verse 1. He says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached. Right, this is the gospel that Paul preached. He said, I declare it to you. And he says, you received it. You not only received it, you stand in it. You know, that's your stand. Your whole hope for the future is based on this. You're standing in the gospel. Verse 2, by which you're saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Interesting, he told them to hold it fast. Meaning, he anticipated that gospel would be perverted. It would be changed. Didn't he? He anticipated this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said hold fast to it. He knew there would be those who would seek to change it. In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He said, I received it. I preached it to you. And you received it. Right? So he received it from the Lord. He didn't believe it at one time. In fact, he was an enemy of the gospel. At one time, he wasn't trying to pervert it. He was trying to destroy it. He was trying to wipe it out. But he said, I received it. And what was that gospel? That Christ died for our sins. And notice he says, according to the Scriptures. Now he's saying, the fact that Christ died for our sins was prophesied. It was talked about in the Old Testament Scriptures. And he said, that was part of the gospel that I'm preaching to you. So we can go and we can find references to the death of Christ in the Old Testament, can't we? You know, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and passages like this. And we know that the Messiah was to come and was to die. And then he says, verse 4, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures also predicted that he would rise again. Then the interesting thing is that Paul takes this gospel, and from the point that he says part of the gospel is that Christ arose. We wouldn't have a gospel if Christ hadn't arose. And he takes that point and he keeps developing it. Now he says if Christ arose, that's the guarantee that those who believe this gospel will also be raised. And it's based on that point of the gospel. If Jesus Christ arose, he went to heaven. That's the guarantee that those who believe in him will be raised and they will go to heaven. And so we come to the end, near the end of the chapter, and let's go to verse 51. He's developing this point all the way through this chapter. We come to verse 51 and he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. He doesn't say according to the scriptures. He doesn't say I'm going to tell you something that's according to the scriptures. Why doesn't he say that? Because he's about to tell them something that wasn't in the Old Testament scriptures. That word mystery really carries the idea of something, a hidden truth. That is, heretofore, it wasn't made known. The Old Testament saints didn't know about this. This is something that was revealed in the New Testament, in the New Era. And so he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so on. And so he reveals to us what we call the rapture. Now let's just stop and think about this, because I want you to see why the devil and why the enemy is perverting the truth of the rapture. Why is this under special attack today? Why is it that many, many evangelical churches no longer teach that the Lord's going to come back and all those who believed in Him, all those who are part, who are belong to the church, are going to be taken up? They're going to be raptured and they're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven. They don't teach that anymore. In many, many churches. You know, they say, well, no, that's, they will have all kinds of different explanations. One is called amillennialism. You familiar with that term? Have you ever heard the term? Amillennialism, it simply means no millennium. In the Greek, always carries that prefix, always carries the idea of not. So there's no millennium. In other words, the fact that we would teach that the Word of God clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to take the church up, which is going to usher in the years of tribulation, where Israel will be brought to repentance, and God is going to restore Israel as a nation, and the Lord Jesus is going to come back and reign as a king for 1,000 years. When the Jews will be back in the land, they say, no, that's not true. That they said that the church is the spiritual fulfillment. That's been fulfilled spiritually in the church. God is through with His people forever. And many will go so far as to teach that the second coming of Christ is just a spiritual coming. That is, He's not literally coming. That we just experience His coming. His second coming means His coming into the lives of those who believe in Him. Okay, and this is how He comes again. Why is there this special attack in this way? Well, let's just think a minute. In the Old Testament, if you had told a Jew, okay, he was given the Old Testament scriptures, and he had hope and faith in God, so he was a believing Jew. What was his hope? What was his faith? Well, it was this, that they were God's earthly people, and God was going to bless them as a nation. And then as time went by and they became unfaithful and they were scattered around the world because of their unfaithfulness, still the believing Jew would believe, yes, but someday God's going to restore us back to our land and our king's going to come and we're going to have great earthly blessings because God promised to Abraham that we would have great earthly blessings and that we would be used to bless the world, and that day is still going to come. That's the hope of the Old Testament, isn't it? And it really is. And it's a wonderful hope to realize, you know, that someday God is going to restore the Jews, and through the Jews, The Lord Jesus Christ will reign there in Jerusalem, and the world will be blessed, and there's going to be 1,000 years of great blessing. That's a wonderful hope. But is that our hope? Is that what we're hoping for? Are we hoping for this earth to become a better place? Are we hoping that the church will be used to make this earth a better place, to reform this earth, and that we will see great earthly blessing, and that you know, if we're among those blessed ones, we'll be here when Christ comes back to earth, and we can be with Him here on earth and see all these wonderful things that He's going to do here on earth. Is that our hope? See what I'm trying to get you to do? I'm trying to, you know, I know you know all these things, but I'm just trying to reinforce and stretch your mind a little bit in thinking about what really is our hope. You know, what's Paul talking about here that was a mystery? Well, here's the amazing thing. If you had told the Jew of the Old Testament, you know, someday God's going to take men and women that have been saved by His grace, and He's going to give them new bodies, and He's going to take them up to heaven, and they're going to live in heaven. You say they're going to live in heaven? No. I mean, man's been made to live on earth. God made Adam, and He put him on earth. And we're God's people. We're God's earthly people. And what we're looking for is for God to restore what Adam took away. Right? And Christ is going to bring, and we're going to reign here on earth, and God didn't make man to live in heaven. That's not, oh yeah, but that's our hope. You see, the Lord Jesus was a man. He was God, but He was man. He died for man, and He is back in heaven. You know, when Stephen was dying, he looked up and he saw the Son of Man. He saw a man up there in heaven. Stephen saw that man. You see what it meant to Stephen? There was a man in heaven before he went there. There was a man there, actually living in heaven. Now, you know, you might think, well, sometimes, you know, you might think, I'm kind of used to earth, and it would really be nice to live on earth during the millennium, you know, and enjoy all those blessings when all those nice things happen on the earth and I could be here. Listen, God has prepared for you something far greater than any blessing that can come upon this earth. He's made you fit by the gospel that Paul preached. That gospel has made you fit to actually be able to live in heaven. You weren't fit to live on earth, you know. That's what sin did to you. That's why death has come upon us. Death is really a way of God saying, you're not fit to live on earth. We really aren't. And yet He's taken you and I, who weren't fit to live on earth, and He's made us fit to live in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the hope of the rapture. We must not let anyone take that away from us. Because basically that's exactly what's happening in Christianity today. We're being told that we're to be working to make this country a Christian nation. And we're to be striving to make the earth Christian. See? As if all of our hope is here on earth. Let's just turn to two other passages by way of introduction. And I just want to take a few minutes and just very quickly give you a little outline as to exactly what are the main elements of Christ's return, the rapture. But let's just go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul is addressing Gentiles here. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice that he's addressing these Ephesians as Gentiles. And they were. They were Gentiles. And he says in verse 12, at that time, you were without Christ, and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now that describes you and I. Because we weren't Jews, we didn't have citizenship. That's the idea here. You were strangers from the covenants. You were aliens. You know, if you're not a citizen in a country, you're an alien. So we were aliens as far as Israel was concerned, right? We were out. We were out. Therefore, any hope, any promise that was made in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Christ, we had no part in it. Because we were not citizens of Israel. That's why he says we had no hope. We had none. All we could look forward to is death, because we were under the curse and we had no claim on God whatsoever. None. We were without hope. Now, let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now we do have citizenship. We're no longer aliens. It's wonderful not to be an alien, you know. Because with citizenship is linked all the hopes of belonging, of having something you can hold on to. You belong there. But notice what it says in verse 20 of Philippians. Our citizenship is on earth? No way. Our hope for the future is not on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. God's given us a citizenship there. So that's where we're going to live. That's where we belong. And therefore, that's what we should be living for now. Now basically, what Satan is doing in perverting the rapture, perverting the second coming, is to get our eyes off that fact. He wants to turn us into earth-centered people, thinking about earth. That's where we are, and therefore, he wants to convince us that's where we belong. We're earthly people, and we must think about the earth. No, the gospel of Christ says, that's not true. You're heavenly people, and you must think about heaven, because that's where you're going, and that's where your hope is. You see the difference? It's so basic. It's so simple. And yet, it's one of the most basic things in our daily living. Am I living for earth? Are my hopes all pinned down here? Or do I have something better that's guaranteed to me? If I believed this, if it really gripped me, what a difference it would make. And we're going to look at some of those differences in the next session. Let's just go for a minute, go over to Matthew chapter 24. Then I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians 4. Obviously, we can't study Christ's return without taking a glimpse at 1 Thessalonians 4. But let's go to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus was teaching concerning his second coming to earth. Because he was teaching his disciples, and the church had not yet been formed, and the mystery of the rapture, the truth of the rapture, was not yet revealed. Right? That was going to come through Paul. So the Lord Jesus, though certainly he did make allusions to it, like in John 14, doesn't he? He makes reference to it, though he doesn't distinctly teach it as the rapture of the church, yet we get an indication of it there, don't we? He says that I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he was going to heaven. But here he was teaching the second coming. I want you to notice in verse 30. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the rapture entails the removal of all believers. We're going to be removed. We're going to be, that word rapture actually means, we'll be looking at the word in a minute in 1 Thessalonians 4, it means we're going to be snatched up. We're going to be taken out of this scene. While the second advent is coming to earth, entails the appearing or the manifestation of the Son of Man, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus is actually going to manifest himself. And you notice it distinctly mentions the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is a coming for Israel, not for the church. When he comes to earth, he's coming to the tribes, to the Israelites. The church will already have been removed. But this is what Christendom is confusing so much today. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul actually gives us more teaching regarding the rapture. And I know you're real familiar with this passage. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, isn't it? Because it explains so clearly the hope that we have. Let's read those three dynamic verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that was the point Paul was working on in 1 Corinthians 15, wasn't it? That the dead in Christ would rise. And here it's reemphasized for us. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, and of course that we was the believers, wasn't it? Those that are in the church, those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, with the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now that caught up, that snatched up, is where our word rapture comes from. It is taking place, you'll notice, in the air, isn't it? We're meeting the Lord in the air. It's not a public manifestation. It's not something that all eyes will see. But rather, it's simply the Lord Jesus Christ taking his bride to himself in heaven. We're his bride, and of course the bridegroom, when he gets a bride, the first thing he wants to do is take her to his home. Wherever that might be, as humble as it is, that's what he wants to do. And the Lord Jesus wants his bride to be with him there in heaven. And so, He snatches us out and takes us to be with him. So the rapture takes place in the air where we meet Christ. In the Advent, Christ is returning to earth. Right? He's actually going to come down and plant his feet on the earth. You remember when the disciples had found out, discovered, realized that the Lord Jesus was alive. He had been resurrected. he actually made appearances and talked to them. And then he took them outside the city and he went up into the air. And they stood there gazing, watching as he went up, and he went up into the clouds. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? You know, this same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Now again, that wasn't the rapture that was being taught there, because that mystery hadn't been unfolded yet. That was unfolded to the Apostle Paul. But they were being told that the Lord Jesus would come back to earth. And so we read such things, let's just turn to it, as Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Ah, that's Acts 1:11, isn't it? That's the exact thing that the disciples were told, that he would come back to this earth in the same way he left. That's where he left from. That's where he's coming back to. And so in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. But that's a different part of his coming. Now, many folks, you know, in the churches today get very upset at the fact, because they say, well, how can the second coming be two different things? You know, you're saying, well, then you're saying that the Lord's coming and he's taking people up into the air, but then you're saying the Lord's coming down here to earth. Now, which is the second coming? Is he coming in the air or is he coming down to the earth? Well, he's doing both. He's coming, and you know, this shouldn't confuse us. But yet, because we want so much to believe, to hold on to earthly blessing, you know, that's the part of his coming the church today tries to hold on to. They don't want to accept the fact that we're going to be removed from this earth and taken up to heaven. But they're both there. His first advent, when he came to earth the first time, he didn't just do one thing in a split second, did he? He was born. That was part of his first coming. And then there were many years that went by and he died. That was part of his first coming. So in his first coming, we talk about his birth and we talk about his death, but they're all part of the first coming. Now the second coming, we talk about the rapture when he takes the church up, and we talk about his coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. And that's all part of his second coming. That's all part of the second advent. And it's very clearly taught here in the scriptures. For example, let's take another verse. Go over to Revelation chapter 1. The rapture, we say, takes place in the air. The advent, Christ returns to earth. The rapture is unseen by human eyes. But the advent will be visible. For example, look at this verse in Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds." And notice the next words. "Every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him," that's the Jews, "and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. And you see, we see that this has to be referring to his coming to earth, doesn't it? Because first of all, it's visible. Every eye will see him. And it's specifically those who pierced him will see him, right? Because he's coming back specifically because of the promises of the covenant to Abraham. He's coming back to restore to the Jews their blessing in their own land. And so that's why he says, all the tribes, as soon as we say the tribes of the earth, that's Israel. The church is not the tribes of the earth. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. What does that indicate to us? There's going to be a time of great repentance. Israel at last will recognize that it was their Messiah that they crucified. And when they said, away with him, we'll not have this man to reign over us, that they were rejecting their very king, their very Messiah. And they will weep because of this. And there will be a true repentance. And there will be a true restoration of Israel. But the church is already gone. The rapture has already taken place. Now, another interesting verse in relation to this. Would you turn to Jude? We're almost there. You know, just go back one book to the book of Jude. And it says there in the book of Jude, verse 14. Now, Enoch. And then, you notice, it very carefully tells us. Sometimes, you know, the word of God is very specific, so we can't be under any mistaken ideas. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. I want you to know which Enoch, because there were several Enochs in the Bible. But I want you to know this is the Enoch that was the seventh from Adam. That means he's in that direct line from Adam in Genesis 5, doesn't he? He prophesied. Did you know that he prophesied? Do you have a book of Enoch in your Old Testament? No, you'd search in vain for it. You see, there were a lot of prophets who prophesied and didn't write books. Okay? We don't have a book of Elijah. And we don't have a book of Elisha. And we don't have a book of Nathan. Yet these men prophesied. That is, God used them to speak in many ways. And this Enoch prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, Jude's referring to this because there were ungodly men had crept in among them and were teaching false things. And he's saying here, do you know, as early as Enoch, he spoke about the time that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would execute judgment on those who falsely represented him here on earth. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. He's, of course, was an Old Testament saint, Enoch. He didn't know anything about the rapture. He didn't know anything about 1 Thessalonians 4. He didn't know that the Lord Jesus was going to come and take his bride up to be with him in heaven. So he was talking about Christ coming to earth. And he says the Lord's coming with, not for, he's coming with. Now you see the difference there? In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord's coming for his saints, isn't he? He's coming to take us away. He's coming for us. But here he's coming with us. And we know that the Bible supports this idea, that there will be an army of saints will come with the Lord Jesus when he comes to return here on earth. And then notice, verse 15, he's coming to execute judgment. Now, he's not going to execute any judgment at the rapture. You know, this earth is probably going to be, to a great extent, unaware that the rapture took place. I know, you know, there are stories of, well, what if it's a Christian pilot and he's piloting the plane and he's raptured, what's going to happen to the plane? And, well, you know, I'm sure there, will be catastrophes like this, but you can be sure the earth will have some explanation for it. You know, they'll explain that away. But when he comes to earth, he's coming to set up a kingdom. See, it's a totally different picture. In the rapture, he's removing all believers out of this scene and he's taking us home to be with himself. But when he comes to earth, he's going to set up a kingdom. And therefore, he has to put down all those who are in opposition. He's going to reign. And when you reign, then the time has come when all those who've been opposed to Christ and to the gospel and to God, they've got to be put down. Opposition is going to be removed. And that's why, for example, we have the passage, we don't have time, there are so many passages we don't have time to turn to, but if you went back there to Matthew 24, that's why it says, two will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. And we sometimes, you know, the church will sing this about the rapture. Two will be together, you know, in the field, one will be taken, the other left, you know. And we make it sound like, well, the one that's taken is being taken home to heaven in the rapture. No, remember Matthew 24 wasn't talking about the rapture. That hadn't been revealed yet. That's talking about very clear. If you read the chapter, we referred to one verse there. That's when the Lord's coming to earth to execute judgment. So who's he removing? He's removing the opposition. He's removing his enemies. Those who've repented and those whose hearts have been changed, he'll let here to start his reign. See? So the two in the field, the one's taken for judgment. The other's left behind for earthly blessing. But those of us who've believed in Christ, we're already in him before this scene ever takes place. These are little things, you know, that we sometimes get very confused and misrepresent from the scriptures. Let's go to Job chapter 19. Did you know that Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament? Probably, really, in the matter of the canon, of the setting of canon, probably written before the Pentateuch, the books of the law. You know, we don't know this for sure, but probably. And I want you to notice in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now even Job, who had great hope for the resurrection, had no understanding of the rapture. Yet he had this very vague hope, within him that he would be raised someday. But he had very clear evidence that his Redeemer shall stand at last on the earth. Notice that in verse 25. There was no question in his mind that the Lord Jesus, his Redeemer, would be coming back to earth. But again, this is clearly teaching his second coming to earth. Only those of us who've had the great blessing of being saved since his death and resurrection, since his work has been done to make men, sinful men and women, fit for heaven, only those have the hope of being with him, being raptured, snatched up to be with him in heaven. Now, of course, that leads to the interesting point. Now, I know I've done a very, very poor, vague job of contrasting the rapture and the second coming. We could, you know, you could spend sessions on this. There are verses after verse after verse. But I just want to establish the fact that let us remember we are of all people. We have a very, very special hope that we're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question for our next session is, what kind of a difference, what should this be doing to us? What effect should this have upon us? Obviously, if it's a very special blessing, it ought to have a very special effect upon us. And in the will of God, that's what we'll look at in our next session. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we have been blessed in ways that we cannot begin to comprehend. Heaven bound, living with our Christ forever and forever in his home. An earthly people not fit to even live on earth, now made a heavenly people fit to live in heaven. What you've done through your Son.